Went to Westminster Seminary after about 2.5 years of work in NPR because I realized I wasn't theologically ready to work in such a post-Christian setting. And I was hoping, I didn't want to pursue an MDiv, I was hoping to get an MAR and then do some work in Christian adult education, teaching lay people about the culture they're living in and how to understand it better. No one would hire me to do that after I finished my degree at Westminster, and meanwhile, NPR invited me to go back and as arts and humanities editor for Morning Edition when it was launched in 1989. Is that right? 79. That's better. 79. Anyway, I've had a very strange resume, very strange career as a generalist, but my obsession from the time really I was in college is trying to understand how contemporary culture came to be what it is and to have a theological understanding. I used to talk about this in terms of cultural apologetics, not using culture to do evangelism, but doing the analytic work necessary to understand the setting within which the church is involved in evangelism and discipleship. So what is it about our culture that makes the gospel implausible? And what is it about our culture that makes it difficult for us to be fully obedient in every area of life to the consequences of the gospel? So in a sense, one of the things I'm asking often is, what would the gospel look like? What would our cultural life look like if we were really faithful? I often invite people to imagine that everybody got saved tomorrow, and then Monday morning, on what grounds would we make decisions about how to organize cultural life, assuming the Lord doesn't return immediately? Because my sense is that much of the 20th century's Christian approach to culture has been a pre-evangelistic approach. That is, it's basically, okay, we want to configure ourselves and our lives in ways that make the gospel plausible, rather than saying, what would a plausible culture look like to Jesus? I think we typically try to conform the church, and it's partly because we don't take culture that seriously. I think we tend to think that cultural life is meaningless. Chuck and I were talking earlier, where's Chuck there? That I think, unfortunately, a lot of Christians are still Gnostics. They're not really sure that human life is that serious. And so the idea that the form our humanity should take is rooted in a biblical understanding of all of life. I don't think that's characteristic in the church. And I was asked to address particularly a theology of public life. And this is a good year to do that, it seems. And as I talked to Jeff about what kinds of questions I might address, he talked specifically about the challenge of preaching without looking like you're just doing politics or partisan, making partisan alliances. So that's what I'm going to try to address. You're going to have more questions at the end of this session than you have right now. Just want to warn you. But part of what I want to do is to get you to ask more questions than are typically asked about this subject, because I think that a friend of mine wrote recently, we didn't get into this mess because of too much thinking. It's not like we've been doing heavy intellectual work and that's led us astray. I really think there are a lot of assumptions about the relationship between Christianity and politics, or more generally, the relationship between what we now call religion and what we now call politics, because I want to raise questions about what those words mean. There are a lot of assumptions that people think, well, we just have to work within those assumptions. What I'm encouraging you to do is think about your vocation as nurturing the beginnings of some significant paradigm shifts where people think differently, not just about what to do now, but about larger structural questions. I hope that becomes clear as we go on. Let me say a word of prayer before I begin formally here. Father, thank you for the vocation that you've given each of us in this room, for the ways that you've brought people into our lives and experiences, the way you've put ideas in our path that we've been able to reflect on, the way you've given us personal challenges and setbacks that have caused us to re-examine things. Thank you for the churches that are represented here and for all of the lives that are represented through those congregations here, and pray that you'll give those ministering to them wisdom and courage for a time that's a time of great confusion in our broader culture, and unfortunately a time when the church often doesn't know how to face this confusion. Give us humility, but give us a creativity as well as we think through these things. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So the title that Jeff and I gave this was Evangelicalism's, the first session, Evangelicalism's Theology of Public Life, a Retrospective. And to do that in one quick session could be just a kind of whirlwind of dates and names and theories, and so I don't want to do that. But what I want to do is get some bigger questions on the table and some two or three large points that I think characterize the conventional approach to culture that characterizes much of American evangelicalism. The second session, I'll be talking about so basically I'm supposed to describe all of the errors in this first session and then give you the truth in the second session. That's a little tricky to do because you can't recognize error except in the light of truth. I didn't want to end. Jeff and I are talking about which one of these do we do first. I didn't want to give a glowing picture of here's a way to think about public life, and then, but meanwhile, here are all the mistakes people are making, and finish that way tonight. So we thought we'd start with the bad news and try to move to the good news. But of course, even though we don't recognize faulty or false ideas, unless we have true ideas to compare them to, it's also the case that that the church's understanding of orthodoxy has been refined and defined as heresies have sprung up, as false teachings have sprung up, requiring the church to give more attention to what it means and requiring the church to articulate more clearly what is the case. Clear articulations of sound theology are usually the product of a very deliberate repudiation of popular or influential false teaching. So it's not as if the truth is there just kind of neatly packaged, and then we see heresies come up and we say, oh, we have a tool for that. I have an app for that. I can deal with that. That's not, in fact, the way the church has developed its understanding of what the truth is. When I was in seminary, I went to Westminster in the late 70s, and I remember someone saying, might have been one of my professors, that Calvinism doesn't have 5 points. Arminianism had 5 false points. And Calvinism has many more than 5 points. And so to reduce our understanding of orthodoxy merely to the repudiation of specific errors is always incomplete and inadequate. But I think it is helpful to begin not so much with here are all the false understandings, but just a recognition of here's where we are. Here's what the conventional understanding and conventional practices that all of us are enmeshed in, and that all of us are wrestling with. It's the context within which we begin to think about these things. So there is a trajectory and a history in American Christian reflection about these things, and we've all in some sense inherited that. So this is again a quick survey and a kind of genealogy that attempts to describe to some extent how evangelicals got to where they are now. Now, again, the way this was framed evangelicalism is such a diverse animal. It's not a homogeneous thing. In fact, I'm not even sure how many of you would think of yourselves first as evangelicals. I know when I was at Westminster, we were encouraged not to think of yourselves as evangelicals. And then I worked for a company called Evangelical Ministries Incorporated for a while, and I was the editor of a evangelical magazine called Eternity Magazine. I was there for a little over 2 years, and while I was there, one of the deepest problems I had was defining what evangelicalism was. And one of our sister periodicals was a newsletter called The Evangelical Newsletter, and I remember going to the editor of that once. I said, Randy, how do you define evangelical? What's that mean? And he said, well, I figure anybody who's willing to call themselves an evangelical is one. And that wasn't as good. When I was at Westminster, Claire Davis, who was a professor of church history, who was legendary in his kind of down-home manner sometimes, describing things. And I remember him in his class on 20th century American Christianity saying, what is an evangelical? Anybody who likes Billy Graham is basically his, which actually is a good working definition. So just out of curiosity, again, how many of you, when you think of your church or when you represent your church to newcomers, how many of you would say that your congregation is seen as an evangelical congregation before it's Presbyterian or Reformed? I'm just curious if... many. Okay. And would most of your congregants, that's how they think of themselves. And so being Presbyterian is like a brand. Okay, just curious. So let me ask, this, I want to get a little give and take in this first session particularly. How would you summarize the theological commitments that implies? What are the 5 points of evangelicalism then?
It's only one.
Oh, I mean, what is that?
You believe in the Bible.
Okay.
The Word of God.
And other people.
I'm being facetious.
No, it's good. I'm caricature friendly tonight. so
you're
yeah.
Bible believing church.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
means something.
Yeah. And so.
People use that.
Yeah. Word. And so, to be a devil's advocate, so non-evangelicals don't believe the Bible, or
correct?
That's the assumption. Okay, I just want to be clear on that. Okay, what would you?
So, I mean, I use it on the college context to indicate that we actually believe that conversion is necessary,
right?
To sort of differentiate amongst other groups and what they're
right. Talking. Okay.
I think what's tricky, and I didn't raise my hand as, we kind of lead with being evangelical, because it depends on who my audience is,
right.
Who's watching the church.
Right.
I will gladly say I'm evangelical to some people. To others, I will not use that word.
Yeah.
And it's because, the reason we're asking this question is because in some form or fashion it's been hijacked.
Right.
And so for a lot of people, part of the definition of an evangelical is that you are a political conservative.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is why I'm very hesitant
right.
to...
Right. Well, when I was at NPR, it's funny, I'd totally forgotten about this until you were describing that. I remember a conversation with a friend who was one of the sports producers for Morning Edition, and we were talking about then-Senator Mark Hatfield. I had a friend who worked for Mark Hatfield, who was an evangelical... interestingly, an evangelical and a pacifist, which kind of also breaks the stereotype for most people. But so I was talking to this friend, and I mentioned, we were talking about Hatfield, and I said, well, as an evangelical, he said, well, he's not an evangelical. And I said, well, yeah, he is. He said, well, no, he's not. And I said, well, I'm one. I think I know who we are. He said, you're not an evangelical. I said, well, why don't you become an evangelical? He said, well, you have friends who aren't Christians. So that was his working definition, somebody who only had Christian friends. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I said, well, okay. So I think, I don't want to spend too much time on this. But let me step two in this. So scripture, the necessity of conversion. What other? We've got 2 points of evangelicalism.
Virgin birth, substitutionary atonement.
Okay.
I mean, those are the kind of the classical ones, right?
I don't know. Yeah, I mean, I think so. But it's interesting because I look through a lot of literature to look for kind of definitions that are used by social scientists. In fact, there was a study, I saw a reference to it, and then somebody mentioned something about it to me recently. How high a percentage of evangelicals believe that Jesus was the first creation, the first created thing? Like 70-some percent of self-professing evangelicals are Trinitarian heretics. I'm not making this up. This was like 72%. Their understanding of Jesus. Well, first God the Father made Jesus, and then He made everything else. Maybe they're misunderstanding some text, but in any case, that. So I'm not sure Chuck, or did somebody else have a hand up? Was going to mention other things.
I was going to say, before coming into PCA, I was part of the EPC.
Yeah.
We kind of had our 7 points, kind of known as the essentials, which was always created all kinds of heartache. But basically, it was kind of a, if you will, something of a working definition of, I think, evangelicalism, as we would, yet not as the layperson might heretically describe, but
right.
But at least those who were thoughtfully evangelical. And I think, something along the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, Trinity, historically and creedally defined, understood, justification by faith alone, so, a Protestant, an Orthodox understanding of that, the return of Christ, the necessity of conversion and, response with baptism and two sacraments.
I think that sounds a lot fuller.
Yeah.
Okay.
Throw in the Holy Spirit.
Well, I say at least Trinitarian, the ministry of the Spirit, however you would understand that, whether charismatic or otherwise.
Yeah, I decided to create these handouts when I was reading, and getting ready for this. I went back and read a lot of George Marsden's works, skimmed through a lot of things I'd read before. Because I think he's probably one of the best historians of evangelicalism and situating evangelicalism in its historical context. And the reason I did that is because I really think if we're looking at the question of evangelicalism's theology of public life, one of the things that I think is very important to remember is that evangelicalism as we know it is in to a large extent, and I think larger than we often realize, a product of American history. It's not something that grew up somewhere else, or it's not something that would have grown up somewhere else. Now, it's been exported in various forms, but it really has a huge... I would say in some sense parasitic on American culture, but maybe that's not the right metaphor. But it really is, at least in a kind of symbiotic relationship with American culture, to a larger extent than most people realize. And I think that affects how evangelicals, to the extent that they do think theologically about public life, they have all sorts of American presuppositions that are already in place, that this is what public life has to include, and then they bring the Bible to bear on those presuppositions. Before we look at this list, one thing I was going to mention at the beginning. I said that I'm going to try to encourage a kind of a paradigm shift on some things. I was doing an interview a couple years ago with a guy named Michael Hanby, a brilliant philosopher who's currently at Catholic University, wrote a book called No God, No Science? And it's subtitled something like Biology, Theology, Metaphysics, or something like that. But he's basically looking at metaphysical assumptions that are embedded in modern science generally and in the disciplines of biology as they've developed over the course of the last 150 years particularly. And during the interview, I offered what I think is a kind of truism. I said, well, Michael, of course, science is really good at asking how questions, but science doesn't ask enough why questions. And he said, right back, he said, science doesn't even ask what questions. What is an organism? What is life? And this was like a big turning point. This is like this aha moment that I've been processing for a while, because I realized that you can ask questions about how something works, and science typically asks questions about how questions, because we want to figure out how to control things. We want to figure out how to make things happen. And then theology can come along and give why answers, or ask why questions to give answers. Well, this is what God has done, and we talk about final causes. But this middle ground of what is an organism, what is life, and I really think that part of what I want to suggest is that even in talking about public life, I think we really need to think about what do we mean by public life? What do we mean by why do we assume that politics is the kind of thing it is? And the definition that we have of religion, which actually is a relatively recent idea of religion. We'll get into that a little more. But I want you to keep that in mind. Okay, now, because to answer what questions about things like politics or public life, and to answer them theologically, you have to have some resources to do that with. And as I was looking at this list of the 5 points of evangelicalism, this is from Marsden's Understanding Fundamentalism and Evangelicalism, and he says that this is kind of the consensus of a lot of scholars, historians and social scientists. These are the 5 things that a large majority of people who call themselves evangelicals would affirm. So we have scripture. The one point is, as our friend, what's your name?
Jim
says that there's only one point, and it specified the Reformation doctrine, so I assume this is sola scriptura here. 2, and I thought that it's interesting that 2 and 3 are separated out. The real historical character of God's saving work recorded in scripture. Something actually happened in history. And then secondly, salvation to eternal life based on the redemptive work of Christ. 4, the importance of evangelism and missions. And then 5, the importance of a spiritually transformed life. Those are the 5 points. Now, there are a lot of things absent in that list. And maybe they're absent because everybody just assumes that they're safely presupposed. But I'm not so sure that they're safely presupposed. Mm-hmm. So the incarnation in a sense is presupposed because the redemptive work of Christ required a human body in history. So 2 and 3 are kind of imply the incarnation. But what's interesting is that all of the ramifications of the incarnation that were developed in the first 1,000 years of the church's thinking about it. What does it mean that God takes a human nature into himself for the rest of eternity, so that the dust of earth is on the throne of heaven, so that the incarnation is continuous? It'd be interesting for you to ask people in your congregation how many of them think that Jesus still has a body. In my experience, most people don't think that that's the case. So they think of the incarnation as a kind of tragic necessity for the sake of the atonement. But so if we don't really reflect much on the incarnation, or just think, well, that's, yeah, of course, incarnation, yeah, that happened. Now let's get on to the talk about the really important stuff. Well, I think the incarnation has huge consequences for how we think about human nature, how we think about human flourishing, how we think about society, community, how we think about the interpenetration of the eternal and the temporal, which is a huge shift in Western thought. This is something that is introduced by Christianity that I think it's what made the gospel foolishness to the Greeks. I think it's the incarnation much more than the atonement that makes it metaphysically incorrect and hence foolishness. There's nothing in there really about the church. I mean, you could say maybe the church is implied in point 5, but there's nothing there about the nature of the church or the sacraments or the second coming or divine judgment. So there's not a lot to work with in this common understanding. And my sense is where those gaps are that American evangelicals tend to absorb assumptions about, say, the meaning of the human from the general culture. If unless there's real serious, significant theological guidance about a lot of these things, unless the consequences of theology are spelled out, I think people tend to absorb a kind of conventional understanding of things from the culture at large. As I was looking at this list, I thought, well, you know, there's a lot more in the two creeds that are typically used. Just out of curiosity, how many of you use in worship regularly one or the other of the creeds? Okay. I grew up in a PCUSA church where we always said the Apostles' Creed, and I've been surprised to find a lot of PCA churches where they haven't been using the creeds. I didn't know what is commonly the case. And again, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but see, I think that there are consequences for how we think about public life that are implied in many of the clauses of the creed, of the two creeds, that just aren't present in the kind of conventional understanding of evangelicalism. So anyway, you can take this with you, and after these two talks, some of those contrasts might become more evident. I thought particularly the absence of the second coming. The idea that because there's nothing here about the kingdom of God in the evangelicalism. The metaphor of kingdom or the idea of kingdom isn't present. And so whereas in the Nicene Creed, Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, well, we call that the session of Christ, and he's sitting to rule, not to relax, of course. And I think some people think he's on some heavenly Barca lounger, you know, kind of, okay, got that done, now I can relax. Well, this is a throne. And so the kingdom of heaven is implied, and he's coming to judge with glory, and his kingdom shall have no end. So there's a real strong emphasis on his kingship. And I think actually the kingship of Christ is one of the most important theological ideas to inform how we think about politics. And if that's not there, then you end up kind of inventing politics more as a kind of a social necessity rather than seeing political rule as an expression of God's rule of all things. So, this may be fruitful. This was kind of a last-minute idea, and I apologize for reusing scrap paper. This was outdated notepaper I had in my office when I printed these, and I thought, well, I've had these sitting around for about 20 years. I might as well use them. So good stewardship there. And I hope you'll all recycle the paper. So public life, to talk about the phrase, to use the phrase public life, what does public life include? I think most people probably infer from the phrase public life that we're talking about politics. But do you think, I'd be curious. I know that First Things, no, actually, it was the predecessor. I worked for Richard Neuhaus for 2 years editing the Quarterly Journal, which was the predecessor to First Things. It was called This World. So I actually have the curious thing on my resume of having